Thank you, President Peterson. I esteem it a very great honor and a privilege to have this opportunity of worshiping with you, counseling with you in this devotional service. And it's my sincere prayer and hope that the petition of Brother Chauncey Riddle, that our hearts may be united as one, will be fulfilled this morning. I feel a particular need for the guidance of the Spirit, because I'd like to talk about the things of God and His eternal goodness, and without the interpretive, enlightening, strengthening guidance of the Holy Ghost, no one can either speak truly or comprehend properly what is involved in this high and exalted realm. I'd like to consider the nature and kind of being that we worship and give some indication as to how we ought to worship, what things we must do in our lives if we intend to become like Him and have joy and satisfaction in this life and eternal reward in the realms ahead. I'll take this verse from the great intercessory prayer as a text. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, it's one thing to know about God, to have information relative to His character, perfections, and attributes, the things that He has done and is doing where men and all created things are concerned. But it's quite another thing to know God in the real, full, and accurate sense of the word. We don't know the Lord unless and until we think what He thinks, say what He says, and experience what He experiences. In other words, we know God when we become like Him. Now, I'd like to talk of this concept, if I might properly be guided and led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to begin by reading a statement taught by Joseph Smith, recorded in the Lectures on Faith, which statement, in my judgment, is the most perfect and excellent definition of what's involved in salvation that we have in all our literature. The record says this: "Where shall we find a prototype into whose likeness we may be assimilated, in order that we may be made partakers of life and salvation? Or, in other words, where shall we find a saved being? For if we can find a saved being, we may ascertain without much difficulty what all others must be in order to be saved. We think that it will not be a matter of dispute that two beings who are unlike each other cannot be saved. For whatever constitutes the salvation of one will constitute the salvation of every creature which will be saved. And if we find one saved being in all existence, we may see what others must be or else not be saved." We ask then, where is the prototype, or where is the saved being? We conclude as to the answer of this question: there will be no dispute among those who believe the Bible that it is Christ. All will agree in this, that He is the prototype or standard of salvation, or in other words, that He is a saved being. And if we should continue our interrogation and ask how it is that He is saved, The answer would be, because he is a just and holy being. And if he were different from what he is, he would not be saved. For his salvation depends on his being precisely what he is and nothing else. For if it were possible for him to change in the least degree, so sure he would fail of salvation and lose all his dominion, power, authority, and glory, which constitute salvation. Now this next phrase, I think, may be singled out as the heart of the whole matter. For salvation consists in the glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion which Jehovah possesses, and in nothing else. And no being can possess it but himself or one like him. Then the lectures on faith quote numerous passages from the Bible that bear on this general subject and continue with these words. These teachings of the Savior most clearly show unto us the nature of salvation and what he proposed unto the human family when he proposed to save them, that he proposed to make them like unto himself. And he was like the Father, the great prototype of all saved beings. And for any portion of the human family to be assimilated into their likeness is to be saved, and to be unlike them is to be destroyed. And on this hinge turns the door of salvation. Now, suppose we give consideration to what is involved in becoming like him. See what we have to do in our lives to take the steps that he took that made him what he is, so that we can know him in the full and complete and accurate sense of experiencing and believing and knowing as he experiences, believes, and knows. Paul said that the saints have the mind of Christ. That is, they should. And if we have his mind, then we think what he thinks and say what he says, and in the eventual ultimate sense of the word, are able to do what he does. Now, these words are Joseph Smith. Everlasting covenant was made between three personages before the organization of this earth, and relates to their dispensation of things to men on the earth. These personages, according to Abraham's record, are called God the First, the Creator, God the Second, the Redeemer, and God the Third, the Witness or Testator. And with those words, for our purposes of analysis and understanding, I couple these which Moses spoke as he summarized the law to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, there are eternal principles here involved. We believe in three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God the First, who is the Creator, God the Second, who is the Redeemer, and God the Third, who is the Revelator, the Witness, the Testator. We're dealing with three great eternal principles here, which I think we can single out as the three most important things in all eternity. The first is creation, the second is redemption, And the third is revelation. And we announce with Moses that these three gods are one God. That is, they are perfectly united together in a sense that I hope we can properly here define, in order to gain the lesson from it and know what application it has to us as individuals. We worship the great God who created the universe. He is our Father in heaven. We came into being because of Him. We are His spirit children. We dwelt with Him in a pre-mortal life, in the family relationship. We knew Him as intimately and as well as we know mortal fathers here in this sphere of existence. This holy and perfected being, according to our revelations, has a body of flesh and bones that is as tangible as man's. He's a glorified, exalted, perfected personage. He has all power, all might, all knowledge, all dominion. There's no characteristic, no attribute that does not dwell in Him in its entirety. And there's no truth that He does not know. Now, we're His spirit offspring. And we're told by the prophet that He ordained a plan whereby we might become like Him. The prophet said that God Himself, finding He was in the midst of spirits and glory, ordained laws whereby they might advance and progress and become like Him. These laws are named the gospel of God. They're the plan of salvation. It's God's gospel. It originated with Him. He created it. It's the system that saves all men, Christ included. Christ is the author in the sense that He adopted and espoused and advocates the plan. It's named after Him in our ordinary conversation in order to give honor and dignity to the work that He performs in it, which is the work of redemption. Now, where creation is concerned, we would not exist. The earth would not be. There would be no universe. There would be nothing save for God our Heavenly Father, with whom all things originated as far as we are concerned. And as a consequence, we're in a position where we ought to give praise and glory and adoration and thanksgiving and worship to Him for the creation, the existence, the very being that we possess. Without Him, we are not. And so He is deserving of all the worship that we are able to give Him. And our problem as a practical matter is to learn how to worship and learn what we ought to do insofar as we are able to repay Him for the great and glorious and infinite fact of existence and creation. Now, God the Second is the Redeemer, and His great and infinite and eternal work was to ransom men from the temporal and spiritual death brought into the world by the fall of Adam. He's the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of men. True, He was the firstborn spirit child of the Eternal Father, and in that premortal life He advanced and progressed to the point that He was like unto God. He served under the Father using deity's power in the creation of all things. But His assignment and His work is redemption. And this He did, born as the Son of Mary and the Son of God in the meridian of time. He ransomed men from temporal death in the sense that all men, as a free gift without works or effort on their part, come forth in immortality in a resurrected state. He ransoms men from the effects of spiritual death, which is by definition to be cast out of the presence of the Lord, by making available to them the hope of eternal life. And eternal life is to dwell in the presence of God and in its fullest signification, be like him, knowing, believing, understanding, possessing, inheriting, and experiencing as he does. Now, if there had been no creation, there would be nothing. And if there had been no redemption, then the purposes of creation would have faded away into utter nothingness. There would have been no resurrection, no immortality. There would have been no salvation or eternal life. There would have been no reason or purpose for creation. It would not have been possible for the spirit offspring of our eternal Father to make the advancement and progression that would enable them to become like him. And according to our definitions here, to be like him is to be saved or to have eternal life or to fill the full measure and purpose of our creation. And so when we come to Christ, we're expected to give love and honor and adoration and worship and to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving because of the atonement which he made. If it were not for him, there would be nothing for us. Now, those are the first two great considerations. And the third one I name as revelation. And this is a more practical one that is closer to us as individuals. If there were no revelation, there would be no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of the laws of salvation, none of the information that enables us to, as Paul expressed it, work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. Now, it's one thing to know about God, and it's another thing to know God. And it's one thing to know about religion, and it's another thing to experience religion, meaning to actually know in one's heart what is involved. So what the Lord does in the realm of revelation is to send prophets to the earth, and these prophets reveal the plan of life and salvation. They write it in the scriptures, they proclaim it in the pulpits. They herald it to the world. They announce it so that men can begin to know about religion and about God and about the laws of salvation. In other words, salvation is available to the generality of mankind because the Lord sends prophets whose mission is out to all men to whom they happen to be sent. And the prophets in our day, this dispensation, are sent to the ends of the earth, the ears of all, in every nation and tongue and among every kindred and people, are expected to be attuned to the voices that they use. But it's one thing to know about religion, and it's another thing to know religion in the sense that you experience it, and that it becomes a living reality in your life. And so revelation is first by the prophets of God for the benefit of men generally. But it's secondly, and in a manner of speaking far more important, revelation is a personal matter that rests with individuals. That is to say, if I am going to be saved in the kingdom of God, I have to get personal revelation. I have to do more than know about God or about religion because someone else has had revelation and announces that such and such is true. I have to get the personal witness and knowledge in my soul that such and such is true, and that if I do this and this and this, I can have peace in this life and eternal life in the world to come. There isn't anything more personal in all this existence, in time or in eternity, than the matter of working out one's own salvation. Every living soul stands alone, independent of any other, in doing the things that will sanctify his soul and that will enable him to have the enlightening, interpreting, guiding power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Oh, yes, you have to be sealed in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. You have to operate through families. Salvation is a family affair in a manner of speaking. But in the ultimate and in the final analysis, people are saved on their own. I have to be saved by the works that I do, if I ever gain such an inheritance. And my wife has to do precisely the same where she is concerned. Although it takes the two of us united as one to gain the eternal fullness. So if both of us work out our salvation, we will in fact be united as one and go on everlastingly in the family unit, which is one of the requisites to obtaining eternal life in our Father's kingdom. And so I say that we have creation, redemption, and revelation, and that they are the three fields in which the members of the eternal Godhead operate, and that without creation, without redemption, and without revelation, there would be nothing in effect for us as mortals. These three things center our minds upon what is important and what must be. Now, our concern is, how do we worship? How do we do the things that will enable us to become like him? And what bearing does this passage have that I quoted? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, let me read you from section 93 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Some of the most explicit language that we have that tells what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did in principle, not in detail, what he did to work out his salvation and become what he is. Now, these words were written in the first instance by John the Baptist. They were picked up by John the Revelator and paraphrased and quoted, and some of them are preserved to us in his gospel. Some of them are recorded in this revelation. Some of them are not, and we await the day when our spiritual capacity will qualify us to receive the added things that were had by these ancient prophets. This is the record. And John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory, the Lord Jesus speaking. And the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. And he bore record, saying, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. The light and the redeemer of the world, the spirit of truth who came into the world, because the world was made by him and in him was the life of men and the light of men. And I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the spirit of truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. And I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at the first, but he received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received a fullness. Now, this is a matter of advancement and progression. Christ the Lord was with God and like him in intelligence and knowledge, and under his direction was the Creator of all things, while yet a spirit being. But like all of the spirit hosts of our Father, he then came to earth to undergo a mortal probation and to go from grace to grace. which the prophet describes in one passage as going from a small degree of intelligence to a greater, as pertaining to this life, to go from grace to grace until he gains something that is here named a fullness. Now, we read about prototypes. He is the prototype of salvation. And so, in principle, we're reading what we have to do, as these words now will explicitly show. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at the first. And I, John, bear record, and lo, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, and sat upon him, and there came a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And that's how we know who the original author of these words was. And I, John, bear record that he received a fullness of the glory of the Father. And he received all power, both in heaven and on earth. And the glory of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. And it shall come to pass that if you are faithful, you shall receive the fullness of the record of John, which, as I say, is yet future. We haven't been quite that faithful yet. I give unto you these sayings, the Lord continues now, that you may understand and know how to worship. Now I wonder if we caught the vision of how to worship in the words that were just revealed. And know what you worship. I think perhaps we did catch the vision of what we worship. There can't be much question. It's God the first, the Creator, and God the second, the Redeemer, and God the third, the Witness or Testator, the Revelator. But the revelation continues, that you may come unto the Father in my name, and in due time receive of his fullness. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Received of the fullness of the Father, and here's a promise that we can do it. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness, and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace. Well, what did we learn from that passage on the matter of how to worship? I suppose that when we talk about worship, the thing that comes into most people's minds is that we pray, or that we preach sermons, or that we attend church, that we become actively engaged in the religious cause, hopefully in the true system of religion that has been revealed in our day, out of which salvation comes. I suppose that we think of worship as the dictionary does, the matter of religious reverence and homage, the matter of praying, the act of praying, and this is a little beyond human ability, but we say it, giving honor to deity. Well, that all is true, and in a sense we worship when we do all those things. I think probably we worship more effectively within the definition here involved when we strive and struggle within ourselves to keep the commandments. But really, those definitions of how to worship were not the definitions that were in the revelation that I just read. Now I wonder, and you go back and read the revelation and meditate on its principles, and see if you don't come up with this conclusion. I wonder if the Lord isn't saying to us, here is how you worship. You worship by emulation. You worship by imitation. You worship by patterning your life after mine. You worship by magnifying me and my course, by the process of you doing what I have done. Now, we read a revelation that says that Christ went from grace to grace until eventually he received the fullness and had all power in heaven and on earth. And we read that we can do precisely the same thing, provided we know how to worship. And to my mind, that makes the process of worshiping, the process of doing the things to work out our salvation, in principle that the Lord Jesus did to gain the glory and honor and might and dominion that is His. And so the fulfillment of this expression, that we become like the Father. Well, one more thought now, and we'll come back to our text statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I think that that single sentence is a summary of the greatest teaching device that has ever been given in the entire history of the world. I think this truth of how you worship, this concept that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are perfectly united as one, is the most important truth that man can know, because out of its application in our lives comes the hope of eternal life. And so God says to all the world, and He has His prophets everlastingly say it, repetitiously say it, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one. He drills into us the concept that they are one. One in plan, one in purpose, one in power, one in the possession of the attributes of godliness, one in every good thing. Well, the whole system of salvation that is ordained for man is for us to become one with deity. If we do not, we are not like Him. And so every time the revelations recite that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God, they are bearing record to us that we must be one as they are one if we in fact go from grace to grace until we inherit an eternal fullness. Be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine. Latter-day Revelation. A Book of Mormon passage, Jesus speaking. And whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also. And unto him will the Father bear record of me. For he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me. For the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one. And then in thought content, and you must be one with us if you're going to be like us and possess that glory and dominion relative to which the prophet said, on this hinge swings the door of salvation. And so I come to this Book of Mormon statement, which Jesus said, and which as a matter of fact is in principle the same concept as we talk about in the little couplet that ends as God now is, man may become. Here's the principle right out of the Book of Mormon. Ye shall have fullness of joy. This was spoken to certain people, but it applies in principle to every saved being. And ye shall sit down in the kingdom of my Father, yea, your joy shall be full, even as the Father hath given me fullness of joy, and ye shall be even as I am, and I am even as the Father and I are one. I say that the greatest teaching device ever devised or used in the entire history of the world is what God Almighty uses to teach man that salvation comes by being like Him. And that device is the eternal proclamation, the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that one Lord consists of God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Revelator. Those three fields signifying the particular and especial realms of assignment where the members of the eternal Godhead work. Well, our commission and our objective and our goal in life is to believe the truth, to let it become a living reality in our souls. It's to get into our hearts the power of the Holy Spirit. And no one can be one with God unless he gets revelation from the Holy Ghost. And what the Holy Ghost speaks is what the Father and the Son would speak. And he bears witness and testimony of them. We have to let religion operate in our lives. We have to do a great deal more than learn about religion. It has to be a living, operating thing. Now, the glorious, wondrous thing about all this doctrine and this whole work that we're engaged in is that it's true. We have the truth of heaven. God has spoken in this day. A dispensation of the fullness of His everlasting truth has been restored and revealed anew and for the last time. And this gospel has come to prepare a people for the second coming of the Son of Man, to prepare them to sit down everlastingly in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets to go no more out. And our problem is to learn how to do more than learn about God and about religion. It's to get God in our souls, to get the love of Christ in our hearts, to have the mind of Christ, to think what He thinks and say what He says, and ultimately to do what He does. That is, in principle, live the kind of life that He lives, and thereby be like Him and like His Father, and have eternal glory in the realms that are ahead. I bear witness that this work is true. I know as well as I know anything in this world that God has revealed Himself in this day, that the holy gospel of Christ is here, and that if we'll walk in the light and do the things that most of us at least already know we should, we'll have joy and satisfaction and comfort in this life and a hope of eternal glory and eternal reward in the life to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.